Let's pray. So, Father God, again, we come before you and we give you thanks and confess our desperate need for you, Father, as we look into your word. God, we need you. We need you to have understanding, to have growth, and the wisdom that we would hope to hope to have as we work through this book. So I pray for this time. I pray for these next few months as we look at Job, and ask God that you would work in us, just continue teaching us and helping us to grow. And Father, we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you probably recall in the history of Israel when David, one of the great kings of Israel, when he passed away and the throne went to his son Solomon, God went to Solomon and essentially told Solomon, hey, ask whatever you want. Ask it and I'll give it to you. And you may remember Solomon's famous request. He asked God not for riches, not for power or anything like that. He asked God for an understanding mind, to be able to discern good and evil so that he would be able to govern the people whom God had entrusted to him. Essentially, Solomon asked God for wisdom. He asked God for wisdom, and God granted that request. He gave him wisdom, and he gave him all the stuff on top of that. But you see, Solomon treasured wisdom. He desired that. He recognized at the start of his time as king that he was ill-equipped. He wasn't ready. He was not up to the task. And yeah, God doesn't, it's interesting, God doesn't put us in roles because we're fit for it, right? He puts us in places because he's fit for equipping us and working through us. But anyway, so Solomon recognized that. He prayed for wisdom. He asked God for wisdom, and God gave it to him. And so Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, which we'll look at a little bit as well, would later write about wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. He said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Solomon recognized what true wisdom really is. And he would also say this later on in chapter 4. He said, 4 verse 7 in the book of Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. This is what Solomon had to say about wisdom and how valuable and how it was to be treasured. We read a similar sentiment in the New Testament in the book of James. James said this in chapter 1, verse 5. He said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So similar to Solomon's story, how he asked God for wisdom, James as well says that, hey, if you lack wisdom, just ask God. Ask God. God wants to give us these things. And I hope that we're praying and asking God for wisdom. Certainly as we begin this series. And so this wisdom that we're talking about, like how Solomon described it, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Right? This is something that we should desire. We should value and treasure. We should seek and hunger for it. Right? And we find it in the Bible. We find it in Scripture. That is the real wisdom, the authentic wisdom that we ought to be looking for. We mine the Scriptures for this depth of wisdom. We seek God and His Word for His ancient truths. Right? Wisdom isn't just for the elite. It's not just for the old guys, the ones who are a little more experienced, who've kind of been around the block a little bit. It's not just for those. It's not just for the well-educated or the privileged. It's not just for church leaders or anything like that. It's something that all of us should be desiring, because it goes hand in hand with faith in God, with fear of the Lord. This is something we should all want, we do all want, and would attain for and would seek for. And so in the Bible, we have a lot of wisdom. There's a lot of wisdom to be gleaned there and to be learned there. And in particular, there are books that are specifically called wisdom literature. And I'm going to talk about three of them for a little bit here and settle in on Job, of course. You know where we're kind of going with this. And I won't talk so much about Song of Solomon. That would be considered wisdom. But that's kind of in its own category. So we won't necessarily go into that one. But let's start with Proverbs. Proverbs comes along, and I already talked about Solomon. And much of Proverbs is written by Solomon. It's a lot of his wisdom put in these Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, as you've already seen, we see wisdom kind of held up as something to be sought after and something that we should desire and want and really look for and pray for. And this sentiment comes out, and I'll talk a little bit about this, but I hope you won't misunderstand me, but the sentiment comes out that if you do this, if you seek wisdom, if you find wisdom, if you achieve it, then it'll lead to good things. Like, it's just going to be good for you. Now, I want to be really clear as I say that God doesn't teach in Proverbs, nor in any part of his word, nor is it true in any way, shape, or form that the Christian should prosper, right? There's this prosperity gospel that's not really a gospel at all, that would say that, listen, if you just have faith, then God wants to give you. He wants to lavish riches on you. He wants to give you perfect health and all this money and everything like that. And that's just not the case. We can't go around saying, look, if you turn to Jesus, everything in your life is going to be perfect. That's just not the way it is. That's a prosperity gospel, which again is not a gospel at all. Now, you can kind of, I don't know. I don't want to say this too loudly, but you can kind of understand how people might, if they read Proverbs wrongly, how they might come across with some of that. But let's just read. There are general truths given to us in the book of Proverbs, and kind of general rules for how wisdom is good and how it'll benefit you if you have it. So let's read a little bit in Proverbs chapter 3. He says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." I'm starting at verse 1, sorry. And now to verse 2. "For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine." And I'm going to jump and read a little bit now from Proverbs chapter 10. I'm just going to pick out a few little spots here just to read, just to kind of bring this around a little bit more. So in Proverbs chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 say, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And let's go to verses 30 and 31. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. And so there's a lot of teaching in the book of Proverbs that says, generally speaking, if you live a godly life, if you live in a way that is wise and discerning and fearing God, then generally things are probably going to go okay for you. You're going to have a pretty successful life. You're going to do pretty well. Now, again, we don't want to put that forward like that's always going to be the case, because we just know that it isn't. Now, we could look at this in this big picture kind of thing where, yes, the fear of the Lord, trusting God, will ultimately lead to eternal joy in heaven, right? We believe that. We believe in that eternal hope that Christians all have. But some would say that it should come to us in this life as well, even though Paul said, if in this life we only have hope, then we are of all men most to be pitied. But some might think that. But there is a general principle, and I think this plays out a lot of the time, that there are natural consequences. If you live in a wise way, then things will go well for you, right? Like if you're a hard worker, if you're diligent, then you could expect things to go okay. If you're lazy, if you're wasteful with your time, with your money, then you can expect to have some hard times. And that's kind of a general principle. And there's a lot of other ways that plays out. So it's a general rule. It's not always the case, as we see with the second book that I want to talk about, Ecclesiastes. The preacher of Ecclesiastes comes along, and he says, okay, now I've been around the block a few times. I've experienced some things, and I can tell you that the wise don't always prosper, nor do the fools always come to ruin, as we would like to think. Right? Let's read a couple examples from Ecclesiastes. So if you just jump ahead a little bit I skipped right over it. There it is. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it wasn't that long ago that we looked at this book too, so some of this might sound very familiar to you. Verse 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15, he says, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Jump ahead to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And then finally in chapter 10, jump ahead now to chapter 10, he says this in verse 5. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. And so here we got the preacher of Ecclesiastes coming along and saying, yeah, sure, a lot of times the wise will prosper and the fool will come to ruin. But I've seen exactly the opposite happen. I've seen it enough times to know that we can't bank on that, right? And as much as all of us would like to believe that this world operates according to a very predictable and rational, as far as what we would think of as rational, set of rules, right? The rain should fall on the just, on the one who does well and who is diligent, but not on the cheater. Even if their fields are bordering each other, the rain should only fall on the good, right? That's the way we think it should work, that that if someone's going to squander, if someone's going to be wicked, if someone's going to live contrary to God's word, then their life should be painful and difficult, and they're the ones that should be going through suffering. Whereas the believer in Jesus, well, we shouldn't have to endure those things. But it doesn't take long to live in this world to realize that just isn't always how it works. Yeah, there are general rules, but Ecclesiastes comes along and says there's always an exception. There's always an exception. And you might remember that as we looked at that not too long ago. So we've got those two books of wisdom, and then Job comes in. We got the book of Job, and this is the book that we're going to be focusing on now for the next few months. So hope you're ready for that. But I think it'll be a really good endeavor to get into the book and look at what we can learn, how we can grow in wisdom through our time spent in the book of Job. And what the book of Job does is brings a very genuine, real, flesh and blood example of just what the preacher of Ecclesiastes was trying to get across, that sometimes it doesn't go as we think it should go. Sometimes the good suffer. Right? And that's kind of, if you want to, I mean, Job is much deeper than just that, but if you want to kind of give a very brief snapshot, you could say that about the book of Job. Job stands apart from its peers in a number of ways, which we will get to as we work through it. Probably the most glaring way in which it stands out is these scenes at the beginning of the book where God is in a sense having this kind of roll call with these angelic beings or sons of God, with Satan or the Satan or the accuser or the adversary among them. And it's actually this conversation between Job and the Satan that sets into motion all these events that take place in Job and all the subsequent dialogue and speeches and back and forth and everything like that that comes. It's very unique. And so what the book of Job, so it actually, it's a long book, 42 chapters, but it breaks down pretty nicely if you want to kind of form an outline. And I didn't write, I should have maybe written this down, but you can probably remember this, or you can write it down as I'm describing it. But you got the first two chapters that basically set everything up. It's the description of the events that set everything in motion. And then from chapters 3 to chapter 31, you've got three cycles of speeches or dialogue between Job and three of his friends. So it's this running over cycle, right? Where it's Job speaks first, and then it's Eliphaz, his friend, and then Job responds. And then Bildad, another friend, and then Job responds. And then Zophar, another friend, and then Job responds. And they repeat that two more times with Zophar withdrawing himself from the third cycle. So you've got that. That's the bulk of the book. That's the main part of the book, is these three cycles of speeches between Job and three of his friends. And then a fourth friend or a fifth person comes in from chapters 32 to 37, and that's Elihu, if I'm pronouncing that right. Probably not, but that's okay. But he comes along and he adds his two cents. So that takes up a pretty good chunk. And then you've got God speaking. In chapters 38 to 41, God comes in and he gets the final word, as he should. God gets to have the final say. And then chapter 42 is a brief conclusion. And that's kind of how the book breaks up. So as you're working through it, that can kind of help you to remember where you are in the whole flow of things, right? Now you're probably going to find yourself in the midst of those cycles of speeches as Job and his friends, these three friends or companions, whatever we want to call them, wrestle with the things that have happened. And a couple weeks ago when I talked about suffering, and I introduced this theme of suffering, I suggested that the question of why we suffer is a haunting one and an often unanswered one. Often, if not always, unanswered. I don't know exactly how that works. when we go through suffering, we would like to know why. I almost want to say that we never really find out, but maybe that's not exactly true. But you know what we get in Job? Is we get a peek behind the curtain of why Job suffers. We get to know why. The reader gets to know why Job suffers, why he goes through all of this. Now, Job and his companions don't get that luxury. But what we get to do is we get to see it all from this kind of bird's eye view, and we get to not only see the why of Job's suffering, but we get to witness all the wrestling that goes on in the midst of it. Because you see, Job and his friends, they lived in a world, before all this stuff happened, they lived in a world that for them was very orderly, very neat, very tidy in how their worldview worked, right? For them, it was as simple as kind of what I started with, that very simple truth. If you're wise, if you're God-fearing, if you're a righteous person, you will be blessed. If you're evil, if you're wicked, if you turn your back on God, you will suffer. It was as simple as that. And nothing in their world would have suggested otherwise until all this stuff happened. But even after all this stuff happened, Job's friends didn't waver. They didn't waver from their worldview. They said, okay, 2 and 2 adds up to 4, Job. Like, if you're suffering, then you obviously sinned. If you're suffering this badly, you must have done something really bad. Like, you must have really messed up. So they didn't waver. Right to the end, they didn't waver. Well, until God calls them to repent. Job, on the other hand, and it's his struggle that is the most interesting and poignant as he works through this, because he knows, and let's not forget, God himself described Job as upright, right? So in God's own opinion, as he's having this conversation with the Satan, Job was an upright person. Job was a good person. For what we would say, he didn't deserve any of the things that were going on for him. He didn't deserve it in our understanding. But even for God, Job was an upright person. So Job, in the midst of the suffering, he's wrestling with it on the level like, I don't know what I did. Like, all that I've ever believed was that if I was God-fearing, if I was a righteous, upright person, that I would be blessed, and I've been that as much as I can. I don't have skeletons in my closet. I don't feel like there's anything that I need to bring out, but yet I'm suffering horribly. And what does that mean? And it brought Job to this place where he had to wrestle with who God is and who Job thought him to be beforehand. And what did that mean for his faith? Can I still trust in God? Is God still good? Is he trustworthy? And you know, of all the suffering that Job went through, right? Losing his family, losing his riches, his possessions, the boils, the sickness, his wife saying, curse God and die already. Like, what is going on? Of all that stuff, I think the most painful thing for Job was that his heavenly friend, God, had allowed this to happen. And could he still trust him? And this is the wrestling that goes on for Job. For his friends, it was so simple. Like, Job, just confess already. Confess your sin already and everything will be made right. Everything will be fine. But for Job, of course, it was much more difficult and complicated because he was wrestling with all this. So these are the questions that we get to engage with as we come to Job, as we work through Job, and as we get to kind of get this inside track and view of the why and all the conversations that ensue. And so we'll see the mistakes on the part of the friends. We'll see the faithfulness, although tortured, for Job, and then ultimately we'll see God's response. as only God would do. But as we look at this and as we consider these questions, I would suspect that if I asked anybody in this room if you believe in a prosperity gospel, you would give a resounding no. That is not what I believe. I hope that's the case anyway. But have we ever kind of thought in such a way? Even subtly, right? Like, oh man, all this is happening to me. What did I do to deserve this? Right? We start to assume things about God. Well, God, the God I know in the Bible wouldn't let something like that happen, would he? And believe it or not, that's kind of pushing into this prosperity gospel that I'm talking about, where we assume that if I'm doing okay, if I'm believing in God, that he shouldn't allow suffering to come my way, that he wouldn't do that to me. We think we know God better than God knows God. Right? Look at how blessed I am. Look at my life. Good thing I've been so faithful in reading my Bible every day and going to church every week, because, man, am I ever blessed. Or on the other hand, why am I going through this? Because I've read my Bible every day, I've gone to church, and yet I'm suffering. This is hard. Or we would look at the other person. Wow, what did they do? What wrong did they commit that they're going through that, right? And you probably never said those things. You probably never even thought those things. But I think sometimes those thoughts creep in a little bit. And we can easily assume things about God. And Job is going to challenge those kinds of thoughts. Job is going to challenge those kinds of notions and really false assumptions about God. It's going to sweep all that stuff. God in his word is going to sweep all that stuff away. And we're going to come face to face with God as he truly is. Now, God is good, but we can't assume things about God that we know God in some special way because of our limited understanding. His ways are simply above our ways. Our ways are not his ways. And so all these things are going to come out in the book of Job. I don't want to beleaguer all this too much. Next week, we're going to look at just the first five. Let me just make sure. Yeah, the first five verses of the book as it kind of sets up Job. It sets up who he is and some of the things that he did and some of the things that maybe he believed and some of his worldview. And just setting that up so that we better understand all the things that happened. As I close this morning, I want to jump to the end of Job, however, and read some of Job's final words that are recorded in the book in chapter 42. I don't know if this seems backwards to you to read from the end of the book at the beginning of this series in this introduction, but I like what Job says here, and I think it just helps set us up to where we're going. So in Job chapter 42, and I'll just start reading at verse 1, and I'll close with this. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." This is the faith. This is the trust in God that we are striving for. Father, I pray that as we read in Job, as we study Job together over these coming months, that you would show us yourself. Show us more of yourself, Father. We need you. We don't need our own assumptions. We don't need our own human wisdom, Father. We need yours. So please help us to grow. Please help us to learn and to trust you more. To recognize how small we are and how great you are. And thank you, God, that you still love us. You love us all through this, all through our struggling, all through our questions and our mistakes. You love us, you care about us, and you teach us. And I just pray that you continue doing that, Father. For again, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.